All right, Genesis chapter 13 this morning. Genesis 13. As we look at Genesis 13 this morning, we're looking at what is a foundational chapter for this book. There's a lot that comes in the following chapters that would make absolutely no sense at all if you don't have Genesis 13. And so it serves as that bridge there. One of the primary two characters that we're concerned about in this book are Abraham and Lot at this point in time. And understanding how they start off together but don't end up together is rather important. And so this is gonna lay this down. We're also beginning to lay seeds for what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, this begins to get laid down as well. And then finally, we continue to look at Abram and the blessings that he is experiencing, the relationship that he is experiencing with God, and the way those promises are carried out are again reiterated for us in this chapter. So there's a lot that's going on. It'll move quickly for us here this morning, but there's a lot that is going on here to lay groundwork. Before we look at that, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your love to us. Father, as we sing about it this morning, as we think through the way that you are relating to Abram here this morning in this chapter, Father, we're struck by your love. We're struck by your patience. We're struck by your grace. We're struck by your mercy. Father, all of those things we desperately need. Abram desperately needed it. And there are many cases where we see that our behavior and Abram's behavior are not that different. Abram is failing. Abram is making mistakes. Abram is struggling with challenges that are coming up, that are many of which are interpersonal in nature, Father. And he's struggling even with the future, Father, understanding what's coming down the road. And Father, these are all things that we understand. Father, we experience the same troubles, the same concerns. It may look differently. It may involve different members of our family. It may come at different times. It may come at several different times. But Father, we understand what that looks like. And so Abram for us is a good example. He's a father for those who believe. And we see that very clearly coming out here in this chapter. And so Father, I pray that as we look and see the way that you are relating to Abraham, the way that you are caring for him, the way that you are providing for him, the way that you are clearly loving him and meeting his needs where he is at, Father, I pray that that becomes a comfort to us as well, Father, as we go through our own struggles and through our own failures, Father. So give us grace, Father. Help it not to be so long ago and so far away, but Father, help it to be current to us, Father, so that we can see it and we can learn and we can grow from it here this morning. So give us grace for this, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let me read here chapter 13. I'm just going to go ahead and read it in its entirety because it's not that long. And then we'll begin to look at the three themes that are present for us here. So Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me and you, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceeding and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants afterwards. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. As we look at Genesis 13 here this morning, there are three main themes that I want to take a look at that this chapter are presenting for us here. The first one is restoration. The second one is going to be separation. And the third one is going to be blessing, right? So those are our three themes here this morning as we work our way through this book, through this chapter, rather. That's been ambitious to take the whole book, right? So let's take a look at restoration here first this morning. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 13, we have this restoration that is taking place here. And we see in verse 1 that Abram is journeying back up from Egypt, right? He's going up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. When we left off last week and we ended up looking in chapter 13, we didn't have a very good ending to that chapter, did we? We've got Abram trying to save his own skin, putting his wife in a dangerous and a very unpleasant situation. We have an angry Pharaoh by the time we are done with it, who is ready just to, they need to get out of here, let's get them out of here. And they shuffle themselves right out of Egypt and leave that land. And what's interesting about that end of chapter 12 is that as Pharaoh is addressing Abram there in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 12, there is no response given by Abram at all. Abram doesn't say anything. Abram doesn't confess to anything. Abram doesn't give any defense. It's just as if Pharaoh is just says something and just sends them right on their way. There's absolute silence. And it contrasts so much with what you see later on in the next incident where Abram will do this again, where Abram offers up some kind of defense, where he felt like his behavior was in some way defensible, even if it was exactly the same, and even if it produced very similar results. Abram, at least at some point there, felt that it was defensible. In chapter 12, you get the impression that Abram has no defense for this. Abram knows what he's done. Abram understands the gravity of the situation. Abram understands how poorly this situation has gone. And so in many ways, what you have as you come into chapter 13 and you see Abram leaving up from Egypt and going back to the Negev, you have almost the picture of someone with his tail between his legs. He's ashamed, right? He knows that things have gone poorly. He understands that his decisions have been poor. They have not gone well. And he needs to get back to where he started at. And so as you look at this trail that he is leaving here in chapter 13, you see him basically reversing all the moves back to where he had started in chapter 12. He had made this progression from the very northern part of Israel down to Ai and Bethel, down to the Negev, which is that southern part of Judah, and then had made his way down into Egypt. And you'll notice here, he's basically backtracking that entire journey, minus Shechem. So he's not going all the way up, but he's going right back to the heartland of where he had been in the land before. It's as if Abram is looking for an opportunity to repent. It's as if Abram is looking for some sort of restoration, right? I had followed the will of the Lord. I had obeyed God in some way. God told me, go to this land. Leave my father's house. Leave everything that I have known. Go to the land of Canaan. And what have I done? Well, I left the land of Canaan again. And look how poorly this went. And Abram is, as it were, is looking to make his way back to the heart of the land to get back to where he needed to be. It's interesting to me that Abram will never again leave Canaan. Abram doesn't bother ever again to do that. It's as if the defeat that he experienced down there, that the failure that accompanied that journey was so great that there was no way that he could possibly face leaving this land again. Abram is looking for restoration. Abram is looking for repentance. And so he makes his way. You see there in verse 2, he's very rich in livestock. Again, why? Well, because of what happened with Pharaoh. And silver and gold. Then he went on his journey from the Negev, again the southern part, as far as to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which we had made there formerly. He's going back to the altar. There had been no record of an altar in Egypt. All the way through, as we looked in chapter 12, and we see Abram moving down, every place he stops, he builds another altar. Every place he stops, he builds another altar. But he doesn't do it in Egypt. And it's as if he feels the need that I've got to get back to one of those altars. I need to get back to where I had been before so that things could get back to what needs to take place. He understands his failures, I think. He understands that he has erred by going out of the land of Canaan, and he wants to get back to what was right, to what was good, and he's bringing everyone along with him. I think for us, this serves as a good picture of repentance. Repentance looks differently at different times. Sometimes for us, repentance is understanding that I've done the wrong thing and I need to go do something else. For instance, you think about salvation, right? When we were talking about coming to the Lord for the first time, there is an understanding that I am a sinner. There is an understanding that I have not been obeying the Lord, that I've not been believing. And repentance means, well, I no longer go, I will now go in a different path. I will no longer continue in the way that I was going before. But as a believer, sometimes repentance is not so much going back to something that I've never done before, but it's going back to what I have done before. Right? And Abram, I think, is a good example of this kind of repentance. He has gone off and done something he ought not to do. What does he need to do? He needs to get back to what he was doing before. And Abram is making that conscious effort. There's a good example of this, I think, back in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me. I think Revelation 2 presents a very similar form of repentance that needed to take place at a specific church there in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, as we look in the first seven verses of this chapter, we've got a church called Ephesus. Right, in Ephesus, we're familiar with. We've seen the book of Ephesians. We understand that Paul worked there. We understand that John spent some time there. And now this letter is being written to this church at Ephesus. And he says here in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. The problem here is not that the Ephesus doesn't know the right thing. Ephesus knows what the right things are. It doesn't need that kind of repentance. It doesn't need to go do something different that it's never done before. The problem with Ephesus is that Ephesus does know what is right. Ephesus had done what was right, and Ephesus needs to return to what is right. It needs to return to its first love. Right? And this is the kind of repentance that Abraham is modeling for us here in Genesis chapter 13. It's that returning kind of repentance. Right? Something has been right. Something was correct, but I've walked away from it. I've strayed from it here. And Abraham shows what this looks like. Abraham is going back. Right? I knew what was right. I had done what was right. Then I went way out of the path. Let me get back to where I need before, right? And Abraham is willing to take this kind of repentance. And Abraham results, and Abraham gets that repentance and experiences that repentance that is necessary there. And so he's back in the land. He's back where he needs to be. He's back worshiping at the altar of the Lord. He's back where things ought to be there. And will never again leave the land of Canaan. So he's learning that lesson here. So the first thing that we see here with Abram in this chapter is we see this restoration. Abram is getting restored, and Abram is doing the repentance that is necessary for that to take place, and he gets him back to where he needs to be. The second thing, though, that we see here is not just this restoration, but we see a separation that is taking place here. This begins to set up a lot of what is coming here for the next few chapters as we think about the relationship, particularly between Abram and Lot. We notice that when Abram left Haran back in Genesis chapter 12, he brings Lot with him, right? Lot accompanies him. Lot is his nephew. His father had passed away. And so it looks as if Abram is either Lot's benefactor or guardian in some capacity where he's looking out after him, he's taking care of him. If not, that Abram has possibly adopted Lot. And you think especially here that Abram has no children. Right, Sarah is not able to bear children. There is no heir in sight. There's no child. And so this relationship for both of them is probably pretty beneficial, right? And so Abram has brought a Lot along with him. Lot has journeyed with Abram all the way down to Egypt. Lot has come back up with Abram back here into the land of Canaan. And we find here that there are consequences that are breaking out. There are consequences that are being caused by their journey in Egypt. Some of these consequences are rather favorable, aren't they? Lot, or Abram in this instance, has a lot of stuff now. He's got a lot of stuff. You see here, it's listed out in two different capacities here. We have him being very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. So Abram is wealthy in probably the sense in which he most wants to be wealthy, which is livestock. Abram seems to have herds. He seems to have had herds when he was coming down from Haran. That seems to be his lifestyle and what he's comfortable with. He's doing well there. Lot also, in verse 5, has flocks and herds and tents. But Abraham is now wealthy in another sense as well. He now has silver and gold. Right, Abram is wealthy in every way imaginable at this point in time. Not only does he have what he needs to earn a living off from a regular basis, but he's got extra sitting off to the side. Right, Abram is very well off, and it seems as if this bounty, this plenty that Abram experiences, is the direct result of his experience down in Egypt. Right, he basically sold his wife off, and what did he get in return? Well, he got a lot of stuff. He got servants. He got slaves. He's got camels. He's got cattle and livestock. Abram has a lot of stuff at this point in time, and it's only getting he's only growing more. As Abram and Lot now are making their way back up into Canaan, and now they're in Bethel, they're in Ai, there's this stuff. Right, all of the bounty that they now have, the group that is surrounding this individuals, is getting to be a little bit too much, and this land cannot sustain it very much longer. When we tend to think of Abram, and we tend to think of Lot, and we tend to think of what this situation looks like, we don't imagine oftentimes a very large group of people, right? We just imagine we've got Abram, and we've got Sarah, and then he's got a couple servants, a couple slaves, and a bunch of cows, and that's probably it. But the reality is that Abram's group, and I'm talking just Abram's group here, is probably pretty sizable. We're getting ready to look in chapter 14 next week. And in chapter 14, Abram is able to field an army of roughly 318 men. And this is not just his household servants that he just hit. Here's a spear, go out there. The word that is used to describe these individuals that are fighting is these are retainers. These are soldiers. These are men who are trained specifically for this task. This is their job. This is what they do. If Abram can support an army of 318 men, he probably has some kind of a crew surrounding him, roughly of at least 1,000, at least, to be able to support that kind of manpower on the battlefield here. And so when we say here that Abram and Lot are starting to feel constrained in the land, this is why. We've got a lot of people. We don't know where Lot is in this situation. We know there in verse 5 that Lot also has flocks and herds and tents. It doesn't seem to be as much as Abram, but it still seems to be substantial. So chances are very good that these two men together, combined, as they are making their way up down to Egypt or coming back from Egypt, they have a fairly large crew that's surrounding them. Not only do you have these individuals, these two men who are bringing their households and navigating this area, but we see here in verse 7 that there's other individuals that are in this area as well. We've got Canaanites and we've got Perizzites that are present here. The indication, the fact that Genesis bothers to call this out, suggests that they may not have been there before. This suggests that maybe there's a little bit of turmoil that's going on in the land, and maybe these Perizzites have come down from somewhere else, and so now we simply have more people. Right? Maybe Abram and Lot could have made it here by themselves, they would have been fine, but not with this influx of Perizzites, whoever these people are. Right? But together, taken together, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and Abram and Lot, what we have here is simply too much. Right? There are too many people, there is too much livestock, there's too much activity that is going on, and the land simply cannot sustain everything that is going on here. And this begins to kind of boil over. We'll notice there in verse 7, that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. What's curious here is that there is no mention at all of strife going on between Abram and Lot and the Canaanites, or Abram and Lot and the Perizzites. For some reason, this strife, this difficulty is breaking out between these two men and their households, right? This is not simply a quarrel between Abram and Lot being dissatisfied about how things are going. Even the men who are taking care of the livestock are beginning to get into quarrels and beginning to get into fights with each other because they're trying to take care of their livestock. They have jobs that they need to do, and they're finding their jobs increasingly more difficult to carry out, and it's beginning to break out in this kind of frustration between these two men. What's curious about this not only is that we don't see the strife taking place between the Canaanite and the Perizzite, but it's curious that we have any strife at all going on between Abram and Lot, isn't it? If we take for the premise that Lot is traveling down with Abram for good reason, right? Abram has been a benefactor. Abram has been a helper. Abram's been a guide to Lot, probably a father figure of sorts. It seems odd that Lot is suddenly quarreling with Abram. What's happened? What has taken place between these two men that now introduces this strife? Could it be that Lot is maybe a little bit envious of Abram at this point in time? After all, Abram has grown substantially. Abram has not only has he have livestock, but he now has silver and gold. Abraham did very well for himself down in Egypt, and probably did better for himself than Lot did. Lot was just the nephew. Abram was the brother. So when it came to getting all that stuff, who do you think got the stuff? I don't think it was Lot. I think it was Abram, right? Is Lot envious at this point in time, looking at Abram saying, this is just getting to be too much, right? You have too much stuff. I wish I had some of the stuff. Is it envy that's driving Lot? Is it a consequence of what took place as Lot observed Abram's behavior? I'll be honest with you, this is the one that I suspect the most. I think that this conflict that is here is real. There is a problem with the livestock. There are too many people in this land. But the fact that there is seems to be a breakdown in respect, not only in the quarreling that takes place, but in the way that they have to split the land after this, I think there's a sense in which Lot no longer respects Abram. And I wonder if it's not Abram observing what Lot did to his wife there in Egypt. Lot would have been a party to all that. Lot would have understood what was going on. Lot would have understood that Pharaoh took Sarah and brought her into the house. Could it be that this is a consequence of Abram's sin? Right? Abram was spared severe consequences. He didn't get killed by Pharaoh. He didn't lose his life in some capacity. Sarah even gets restored to Abram, so it's not as if he lost his wife forever. But there were consequences for this. Is this one of those consequences? Where that, yes, Abram is restored. Yes, Abram has repented. Yes, Abram has made it out of Egypt with his skin. But there's been some relationships. There's been some damages, right? And we understand that is what some of the things that sin does, don't we? You can repent. You can go back and say, I'm sorry. But that doesn't mean that all the damage is going to be repaired from there on out. Right? And I think it's highly likely, given the fact that Lot seems to no longer respect Abram in any real sense, I think there might have been something that went on there, some kind of a mind shift change that occurred in Lot. As he watched Abram doing this deed, maybe even as he watched Abram prospering in this deed. Because Abram didn't just get away with it, Abram did well and got away with it. It could be that Lot perhaps resented what Abram had done. And so now this quarrel begins to break out. Even if this quarrel is justified, there really are too many people. It's just odd the way that this interaction seems to be centered solely on Abram and Lot here. Abram understands that this cannot continue. This is not right. The quarrel that has taken place between brothers. The quarrel that has taken place inside family, and this simply cannot be. And Abraham takes the role of a peacemaker. Right? He understands that peace needs to be made. This obviously is far before the time of Matthew 5:9, but Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Abram, in trying to make peace in this situation, exemplifies what is best about the sons of God. Right. This is a characteristic. This is a quality that is to be expected in the sons of God. Abram didn't dig in. Abram didn't tell Lot, beat it and get lost. Abram didn't say, I'm stronger than you. I got an army of 318. Come at me and we'll meet behind the woodshed on Friday. Abraham doesn't do any of these things. Rather, Abram takes the role of the weaker one, giving deference over to Lot and allowing him to do what he needs to do. The way that he breaks it out, as you see there in verse 8, he said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me. nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham puts everything on the line before Lot. And this is stunning, given the fact that this land is meant to belong to Abram. This is Abram's land. This is what was promised to Abram. You could very well imagine, if you or I'm in this situation, we would be a little bit hesitant to say, just take whatever you want, right? Because this is supposed to be mine. But Abraham presents it in exactly that light. You go and you choose. You take first pick of whatever it is that you want, and I'll abide by it. I'll honor it, right? This is how far Abram is willing to go in the effort of peace. If it means that Abram is left with a second-rate piece of property, Abraham will take it. Abraham will do that. That is how far Abram is willing to go in this role of peacemaker. And you can kind of see a sense of which that starts to happen, don't you? You look at Lot. Lot takes a look at, right? Because he's got the whole land now, right? He's looking at everything. And what is it that Lot takes? He looks over in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. It would almost look as if Lot is trying to stick Abram with a second-rate piece of property. And this is where I think there's some kind of a loss of respect. There's some deference that no longer is present between Lot and Abram at this point in time. Lot should have, in some sorts of honor, have looked and said, well, you take the greater one, right, and I'll take something else. Instead, this role belongs to Abram, and Abram is the one who's having to take this role. And Lot looks, and he looks at this Jordan River Valley, and he says, that's a really good-looking piece of property. And he says, I'll take it. Right? You made the offer? I'm going to take it. And this valley at this point in time was fertile. It was prosperous. You imagine much of Israel is going to be dry, right? That is a problem. It's well watered. That's one of the blessings of the land. But there's not a lot of rivers that are running through this. The Jordan is one of the main ones, right? And that valley is going to be fertile. That valley is going to be green. And apparently it was even more so before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently, it was as prosperous as what you saw on the Nile. It was as prosperous as what you would have expected in the Garden of Eden. This was a very green, a very lush area. And Lot looks at it and says, I'll take that. I like that, right? I'm going to take what I consider to be the best. I'm going to take to what I consider to be the greenest. I'm going to take what I consider to be the most prosperous land, leaving Abram with anything else. All right, go hug a rock. Right, go sit out in the wilderness somewhere. Go wander around in the Judean wilderness down in the Negev. I'm going to take what is green. I'm going to take what is lush. I'm going to take what is fertile here. But Abram is willing to endure that. Abraham doesn't stop him. Abram doesn't say, wait a minute. Now I know I told you go to the right or go to the left, but this is ridiculous right here. Maybe we should go north and south instead. Right? Abram still takes that role as a peacemaker, even with it being obvious that Lot is desperately seeking what is best. Abram still abides by his decision, right? Go to the right, go to the left. I'll abide by it either which way. And this is where Abram exemplifies what that peacemaker looks like. Abraham is clearly getting trampled on. Right? Abram is being taken advantage of. Abram has opened himself up to being taken advantage of, and yet he will walk right into it. He will continue doing this because this is what it means to be a peacemaker here. And so Abram, in this respect, also models for us what is good. This also begins to set up a trajectory for Lot that is not going to be good. We see here not only that this land is lush that Lot is choosing here, but we also understand there's some negative consequences of this as well. Lot is going to journey in this way. He's journeying towards Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 12, Abram, as he's going off back to the west, he is settling in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This begins a sliding trajectory for Lot as we move throughout the book of Genesis here. We see that Lot is moving towards Sodom here. We get to chapter 14, we find that Lot is in Sodom at this point in time. And we will find Lot still living in Sodom, living as a ruler, as it were, when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is broken out. There is a slide that seems to be taking place in Lot's life, in which he puts himself in more and more danger, in which he surrounds himself by more and more wickedness, and it will eventually lead to grave consequences both for him and for the rest of his family as well. And this slide begins right here. We don't know whether Lot is aware of this at this point in time. This is a narrative common, it seems, right? We understand that Lot is choosing a direction. His choice does not seem to be based on the fact that these people are sinners, right? His choice is based off the fact that this valley is very green, right? This is a great-looking piece of real estate. I can take all my cows, I can sit them down here, and they can drink, and they can eat grass, and they can do whatever they want to. That's his motivation. And he may not have known at this point in time that the men of Sodom are sinners and wicked exceedingly. That as he starts to get closer, wouldn't he know? I think so. I think he would have to know at this point in time. And this is what makes the trajectory of Lot so disturbing. As he continues to move in that direction, as he chooses what may have been an innocent choice, right? This just looks to be a better piece of property. And this is a man who really counts on that. He certainly would have known at some point that this is not a good decision, right? These men that are over here are not good men. They are evil men. They are sinful men. And so even if this decision is not born out of sin, it's certainly born out of foolishness, right? He is setting himself up for destruction. He is setting himself up to be surrounded by things that are unpleasant, that are evil, that are displeasing to God. And Lot's trajectory is set in this direction. And much of what we see with Lot is going to now center from here on out based around this decision that he is making right here. Right, so this separation that occurs here, right? Abram is separating from Lot, and he's doing this out of a concern for being a peacemaker, because this quarreling cannot happen, right? And this is a good lesson for you and I as believers, as we go through struggles, as we go through difficulties with other individuals. There is no place for quarreling. There is no place for strife. There is no place for these kind of arguments. We see that condemned in 1 Corinthians. We see that condemned later on in the book of James, right? That kind of behavior, that kind of mentality is not born from above, but it comes from our flesh, right? It comes from inside. Abram is acting as a son of God. Abram is acting as someone who understands what is truly pleasing to God. And Abram says, I will suffer wrong if that's what needs to be done, so long as there is not quarreling between you and I. And Lot goes on his own way. I also want to observe that there is there's a lesson here about the providence of God as we see what is taking place here. Abram is concerned with his land, right? All of this land has been promised to Abram. And that includes where Lot is going in the Jordan River. That includes everything that is west. And there's far more west than there is east at this point in time when you start to look at the Jordan River. It's curious to me that as Lot makes his choice, Lot is making his way further away from the land of Canaan. He is making his way further away from the promised land. And I could very well imagine that Abram, as he is making this offer, right? You go to the right, you go to the left, I'll honor it, right? I'm gonna abide by whatever it is. That could have put Abram in the exact opposite situation, where Abram is going east away from the land of promise instead of going west further into the land of promise. And it's curious to me, and I think it's a good sign of the providence of God, that Abram must have trusted God through this situation. Right, he must have understood that even if I give this away, this land still belongs to me, right? That what is right is still going to take place. And that's exactly what does take place for him. Abram is not moving away out of the land. Abram is staying firmly centered in the land at this point in time because of the decisions of Lot. And I think that should give us encouragement as we go through those struggles that we are looking at, as we are sometimes wondering, well, is anything good going to come out of this? The reality is those things need to be given to the Lord. Right, we engage in the right behavior. We take the right steps, but the results are in God's hands. And God is capable of bringing good results out of what appears to be a difficult situation. And he certainly does that here with Abram. Abraham plays the role of a peacemaker, right? He does what is right, and the blessings and the providence of God follow him, right? They continue sustaining him and keeping him where he needs to be. So this separation is again marked by the promise of God. It is marked by the providence of God, and Abraham continues to enjoy that. The third theme that we see here, not only with the separation and with the restoration, the third theme that we see here is the blessing that has taken place here. Abraham, again, is blessed. It's difficult to say, it's not impossible to say, though, whether or not this is coming as a result of Abraham's obedience in this situation. Right? Abraham, again, is obedient, right? He's back in the land where he needs to be. Abraham is making, doing what is right before God and being a peacemaker. It's possible to see verses 14 down to 18 as being a blessing that is coming to God as a result of this obedience. I think that's possible. I think it's also possible that we are seeing another instance of a pattern that we are watching with God as we watch the way that he interacts with Abram here in this passage and throughout all the book of Genesis. As we have seen God appear to Abram multiple times now, Abram seems to have revelations from God when Abram is in some sort of a crisis, when there is something that is kind of shaking his world. I'm going back again to Genesis chapter 12, and in Genesis chapter 12, we saw that opening promise that is made there. We noticed that it is, and God had said, right, indicating that this promise that was given to Abraham, this call to leave your father and mother, the call to go to the land of Canaan, seems to have happened while Abram was still back in his native homeland, back in Ur. But the timing of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 almost seems to indicate that is possibly coming back again to him, right? Abram had received that vision in Ur, but now that he's sitting in Haran, the vision comes back again to him, right? You need to leave your father and mother. You need to get to the land of Canaan. And as you watch the timing that has taken place, Abram's father dies in Haran. And it's not hard to imagine that Abram is sitting in Haran, his father has just died, and Abram is sitting and wondering himself, well, now what do I do? Do I continue going to the land of Canaan? Do I stay in Haran? Do I go back to where I was before? And in that case, the word of God provides this encouragement to him, doesn't it? Right? To say, no, you need to keep going. Right? I told you to go to the land of Canaan. You haven't done that yet. Get to the land of Canaan. That's where you need to be. It's a moment of crisis for Abram. Right? What am I meant to do? What do I need to do at this point in time? And God provides the instruction. God leads him in the way that he needs to go. As you think about where we're at here in verse 14 now in Genesis 13, I think we're reaching another crisis point for Abram. Remember, Abram has no heir. He has no son. Sarah is unable to bear children. Lot's accompanying Abram as he's gone throughout this way seems to point towards the fact that Abram probably was looking at Lot and saying, well, this is the guy. If I'm going to leave anything to anyone of this vast retinue that I have at this point in time and all the possessions that I have, I'm going to give it to Lot. But what has Lot decided he wants to do? I'm out. Right? And so there goes the heir. Right? There goes the person that you were most likely to pass it to. Right? There goes the one that you would have thought perhaps that these promises were going to be fulfilled out through Lot. Right? Abraham has promised all this stuff, is promised to his descendants. I think it's quite possible that Abraham was looking at Lot and saying, well, I don't have anything right now. It's got to be Lot. You know, I don't understand how this works, but it's got to be him. You see this thought process going on throughout Abram several more times. And I think this is possibly one of those moments. And so I think when Lot decides that he's done, right? Whatever it is that's motivated him, whether it is purely just this lack of resources that Lot decides to leave, whether it's this lack of respect and a breakdown in a relationship between Lot and Abram at this point in time that prompts all the quarreling that takes place, I think it's quite possible that Abram is sitting now in his tent with all his stuff, sitting in the land of Canaan where he's supposed to be, and now saying, well, now what? I don't have an heir, right? I don't have anyone to give this land to. I have a lot of stuff. God has blessed me. God's prospered me. I'm secure. I'm safe. I'm doing well. But there is no one to pass this off to. And Abram may very well be wondering, what is next? What happens now? And I think this is where, if you put yourself in that mindset, if you think that Abraham is there, I think the promise that comes to him starts to make a lot more sense, why God would reveal this out to him at this point in time. God appears to Abraham in verse 14 and says, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." God gives three things to Abram at this point in time. Number one, he tells him this land is yours. And he tells him to look northward and southward and eastward and westward, which includes what? Jordan River Valley that Lot just claimed, right? Lot is reiterating that all of this land is going to belong to Abram. It's his. It belongs to him. It doesn't matter if Lot has just squatted on the most valuable piece of it, right? All of this land belongs to Abram. Whatever decision Abram has made, whatever actions Abram has taken out of kindness, out of a desire to be a peacemaker to Lot, this is going to cost him absolutely nothing, right? It's not going to hurt Abram whatsoever. That land is still going to belong to him. But secondly, he says, it's going to belong to your descendants. And with Lot off the scene, with Lot having separated himself and moved away from Abram, what does this imply? It implies that Abram needs to be looking for something else. It implies that God has something else in mind for Abram. Though Abram sits there without a child, though Abram sits there without any thought whatsoever as to how this promise could possibly work out, Abram is being called to faith. Right? Abram is being called to faith, not only that this land will belong to him, but it's going to belong to his descendants after him. And not only does it mean that he has descendants, but look at the way these descendants are described. Like the dust of the earth. Right? Imagine Abram without a single heir, right? No one. And being told, not only are you going to have a descendant, but your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. That is the most improbable thing that Abram could possibly hear at this point in time. Right, it is the most unlikely thing for Abram to hear. It is the thing that would probably be one of the most difficult things for Abram to believe. And yet that is exactly what God is calling Abram to do. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give this to you, and I'm going to give this to your descendants after you. And you won't be able to count them. You cannot count how many people I'm going to give to you as descendants. They are going to be yours. This is why I had Sheldon read Romans 4 for us here this morning, right? Because Romans 4 is giving us a glimpse as to what that descendancy looks like. Some of those are physical heirs. We know that Abram's going to have a child. We know that that child has children. We know that they grow to be a very prosperous nation. They become a great nation. But Abram's descendants are not limited to that physical descendancy, right? Abraham's descendants include those who are of the faith of Abraham. Right? A faith that God is going to do things that seem improbable. A faith that God will do things that seemingly are improbable. Right? Those also are the descendants of Abram. They are also the seed of Abram here. And so what you see here is that this promise that is being given to Abram goes far beyond anything that Abram could have imagined. I don't know what Abram would have thought when he heard this. Right? I imagine Abram is maybe laughing like Sarah. And Sarah will eventually laugh. Maybe Abraham is chuckling to himself a little bit, scratching his head and wondering, how could this be? But Abraham's promise that comes here, that your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, innumerable, unable to be counted, right? Abraham's promise goes far beyond anything that Abraham would have imagined or dreamed of here. The third thing that God tells Abram here is to walk the land. I want you to walk the land. This is not just God telling Abram that you need to take a hike and that'll help clear your head, right? That is not what's being said here. This idea of walking the land would indicate ownership, right? It would indicate that Abram really does own this land. This is another situation where God is calling Abram to faith, right? Only this is faith that is being worked out in a very practical way. God wants Abram to tour this land, to work his way all around there. And in that sense, Abram is like a king at this point in time. Right? A king would routinely tour his land. He would go through the length and the breadth and the height of his land in order to for everyone to not only to see that he is the king and to remember that he is sovereign, but to go over, this is my land. Right? This is what I own. This is what I am sovereign over. This is what belongs to me. Abram is in many ways is being instructed to act like a king and to go through this land, which he couldn't possibly possess at this point in time, right? He has a sizable group of people, but he's not big enough to live in this entire land. But he's being asked to go through it as if it belongs to him, right? This land belongs to you, and I want you to tour it. I want you to work your way through this land and claim it. I think it's possible that you see Abram start to do that a little bit. You see in verse 18 that Abram does move. Abraham at this point is in Bethel and Ai. He's moving his way south at this point in time. There's no indication whether he completely did what he was meant to do, but he is at least moving. In verse 18, he is moving his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Abraham's moving back down south again. That appears to be an area where there's a little more room for him there, and he begins to settle down around Hebron, which would have been the territory roughly the center of Judah what would later be Judah. And he's living down there. And it seems as if this is part of Abraham's obedience, right? Beginning to walk through that land, beginning to live in that land as if it's his own. I think this way that God is interacting with Abram is important for us. As we think through God dealing with us in crisis and God is dealing with Abram in crisis, many times one of the things that we see is when we are going through our most difficult times is when God seems to do the most with us, doesn't it? It's when we're struggling. It's when we're having those difficulties and we're sitting and wondering, well, what is God going to do? How is this going to resolve itself? That's when God seems to be the most quick to show us what things need to do, to show us what repentance looks like in our life, to show us what obedience looks like in our life. It shows us his provision for us, to show us his love and his mercy and his kindness for us. And I think in many ways you see that beginning here with Abram. God seems to be appearing to Abram when he is the most vulnerable, when he is the most concerned over what is coming. He is using those crises over and over again to bring Abram back to where he needs to be, to instruct Abram, to comfort Abram, to grow Abram in his faith. And you see this happening again here in the life of Abram. And I think Abram, as we go through this chapter, as we go through the rest of the life of Abraham, we watch his interactions with the Father and we learn what our interactions should look like. And we learn how God deals with us. And these are some very good examples for us this morning about what that looks like. Let's pray and we'll sing another song. Father, we thank you for the way that you deal with Abram. We thank you for the way that you interact with him. Father, we understand who he is. We know that he is flesh just like us. We understand that he is afraid just like us. We understand that he has worries and concerns just like us. And to watch your provision for him, to watch your care for him, to watch your mercy that is being given to him. Father, even in these revelations that are being given to him, Father, we are far different from Abram in that respect, but yet you're very similar in the way that you're interacting us with in that way. And so, Father, I pray that we learn from Abram. I pray that we learn to perhaps embrace some of these challenges that we've run into in life, the crises that are coming, knowing and understanding that those are times when you are working. Knowing and understanding that those are times when you are beginning to change us and to grow us in ways that is profitable for us and glorifying to you. Help us, Father, to appreciate that. Help Abram. Abram is our father in that sense. He is a father of all who believe. May we echo what we see in Abram that is good, as we see here in this chapter. May we be peacemakers. May we trust in you. May we lean on you, Father. May we be quick to repent, Father, when we've made our mistakes. Father, help us to love you more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.